Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
At the moment, we are going over Paul's argument regarding salvation by faith. We have discovered that as this fourth chapter opens, he's actually heading into a very profitable direction. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. At the end of the last chapter, Paul says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, the run-of-the-mill Jewish man or woman would not right away send up an hearty amen to such a statement, and Paul knows that. So he offers up an illustration, very common preaching technique, demonstrate a concept through a story or an obvious fact. I do that all the time around here. I say something about the Bible and then use an illustration to drive the point home. Jesus himself did the same thing, but his illustrations were known as parables. Paul is giving us a sort of parable here, and it involves a biblical story. Good job, Paul. Appeal to Scripture to strengthen your position, while at the same time referencing perhaps the greatest of all biblical heroes, Abraham. Paul says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I don't know, Paul. That sounds pretty crazy. Oh yeah, well, what about Abraham? Was he justified by the works of the law? And this is a magnificent move, because there's really only one answer. No, of course not. Abraham wasn't justified by the law because the law had not been given yet. The law was still hundreds of years off in the future when Abraham was declared righteous. And yet, Paul says, we know Abraham was justified because the Bible said he was. This line of reasoning is brilliant. It silences all the critics. It has to. Abraham was justified not by the works of the law, because the law didn't exist yet. In fact, the Bible says, and again, these are Paul's words, Paul is speaking. In fact, here's the English translation of his very words. Verse 3 of Romans 4, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. I just wish I could have seen the stunned faces. Those law-loving Jews had to be dumbfounded. Of course, it's not like they didn't know Abraham was counted righteous when he believed, but their blindness to truth caused them to miss the point. And now they must either ignore, deny, or accept justification by faith. Look, this was a resounding victory for Paul. He must have felt satisfied, don't you think? I mean, wouldn't you say Paul could just close out this sola fide by faith alone topic right here? What's left to say? Who could counter such an argument? For what saith the scripture, Paul says, Abraham believed and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's it. Let's go home. But that isn't Paul's style, is it? He continues until the nonsense of works-based salvation is dead. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Look, Paul says, I admit, if Abraham had been sin-free, he would have had something to brag about, but even then he wouldn't have been able to put his holiness in front of God's. No matter how good Abraham was, even if he didn't make all those mistakes we know of from Scripture, he still couldn't go around flaunting his moral excellence in the face of a perfect father, could he? You and I might be impressed by such boasting, but not God. God is too aware of our natures. Why do you think he's going through all of this? We're broken from birth. We're children of Adam. Abraham is a child of Adam from birth. So no amount of rule following is going to make a bit of difference. Not to God. Not before God, it's not. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and unto him, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, this topic is still probably fresh in the minds of those of you who join us during the part of the week where we cover the Old Testament. We're knee-deep in the story of Abraham at the moment, and we just covered the part that's being referenced here, but I want to go over the highlights for those who may not be familiar with our teaching on Genesis. Let me read it to you straight out of the Old Testament. It's nearly word for word. Let me add the setup verses just to give us the context. We're going back to Genesis 15. We'll start at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, or what can you do for me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels, out of thine own body, shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Here's the important verse. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. As you can see, it's put the exact same way in both the Old and the New Testament. In fact, Romans 4:3 is an exact rendering of the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is the version that was used quite extensively back when Paul wrote this. Those that read or heard this read would have been quite familiar with it. The word counted in the original is very telling. Abraham was counted righteousness. Elsewhere, in fact, in the very next verse, it's rendered reckoned. just a few verses after that, verse 11, the same word is translated imputed. Same thing near the end of this chapter, verses 22 through 24, have the word imputed, translating the Greek original, which is pronounced poorly by me, logizomai. Now, I'm pretty sure you understand this word. It's pretty straightforward outside this context, but I want to make sure you understand what's being said. This is amazing. In our coverage of the previous chapter of this Romans letter, we spent a long time talking about how we get justified before God. And as you remember, I said that we first need forgiveness for our sins, but that wasn't enough. We also need to be given righteousness. Well, that's what we're talking about here. Abraham, when he believed, was counted, he was reckoned, he was considered righteous. He was given righteous standing before God. That's what Paul is saying here. When Abraham believed God's promises, righteousness was added to his account, if you will. Now, this may seem like an unnecessarily odd way to put things, but actually, there's really no other way to describe it. You see, this is a very complicated condition. Abraham wasn't made righteous, he was considered righteous. Now, we've talked about this before, so this should be familiar. This whole thing is a judicial process. Remember, we went over that already. This isn't becoming righteous, this is being judged righteous. Now, from the outside looking in, this is exactly the same thing. God deemed Abraham righteous, so he's righteous. Makes no difference whether or not he acts righteous from that point forward, as far as his reckoning to be so is concerned. Like everything else, once God says it, it is. God said Abraham is righteous because he believed, therefore he is righteous. God said, if you believe in his son's sacrifice on the cross on your behalf, if I believe in his son's sacrifice on my behalf, I will be reckoned righteous. And no one and nothing could argue with God about that. Well, yeah, but John is still sinning. Well, God may say, I don't like that, but that doesn't change anything now. The judgment is final. That's what I want you to understand. The judgment is final and cannot be changed. You will hear Christian preachers tell you that you could lose your salvation. You can't. It's over. It's already been decided. Well, but John doesn't look righteous. God answers, he does to me, and I'm the only one who gets to decide. John did as I asked, and now he's deemed righteous. I said I'd reckon him, I'd consider him, judge him righteous in exactly the same way I reckon, considered, judged Abraham righteous when he believes. John believes, and therefore he is counted for righteousness. He has that righteousness added to him, and now he and I can work together to glorify me, God says. This is a critical component of true Christianity. In fact, it's what makes Christianity unique. Listen, there are lots of Christianity fakes out there, always has been. From literally the beginning, little Christianity-like substitutes have cropped up. They like the moral code, they like the thought of a savior, they like the fact that the savior was a real person. But the one thing those posers will never duplicate is imputed, reckoned, counted righteousness due to faith. They don't want to. The fakes don't want to duplicate that because it makes them, the leadership, lose control. Jesus alone is in control of your salvation. It is to him alone that you're answerable. Recently, someone who has been a regular participant of this ministry for years said to me, "This just seems unbelievable." She's right. I agreed with her. It does seem entirely impossible that someone can be, for all intents and purposes, considered righteous simply by believing. And that's what makes us so unique. Alone, really, is probably a better way to put it. We Christians are alone in our doctrine of righteousness. And that's why Paul just keeps at this. Verse 4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." You know, sometimes this verse pangs my heart with sadness. How very tragic it would be to never know grace, to never accept grace, to never receive a reward reckoned of grace. Look, this isn't complicated. Whatever you receive for your good works is earned, right? You do the work, you get the reward for that work. Well, grace is the exact opposite. You know, there's a coldness to this work-reward transaction business. It's unemotional. It's contractual, mutually beneficial relationship back and forth. Self-interested on both ends. The worker is out for himself, and the rewarder is out for himself. Zero-sum game, as the economists call it. Trading effort for payment, labor for salary. It is a loveless, dispassionate exchange. But grace is entirely different. Grace is love-based. It's mercy and kindness and compassion and selflessness, the loveliest qualities of life all wrapped in one. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." You know, you can't say things like this in church these days. I'm not sure you actually ever could, at least not since those early days. You see, verse 5 is actually a definition. It's the definition of a Christian. "Him that worketh not, but believeth, his faith is counted for righteousness." That's the definition of a true Christian. Someone who is righteous because he believes. Someone who is defined by their faith, not by their works. But the strange thing is that this is not how most Christians would define themselves. In fact, they flip it. They'd say, a Christian does this, a Christian does that, and because he does this or that, he's a Christian. As usual, what God thinks and what man thinks are two very different things. Romans 4:5 is God's description of a Christian. "Him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, and that makes him a Christian." And you know, the sad thing is that most churchgoers don't know that this is God's definition of a believer. all the people you nod hello to at the coffee bar every Sunday will emphatically declare that they're believers if asked, but it is almost certain that what they think is a believer is not the way God defines it. I say that confidently and somewhat unhappily, and I'm fairly sure that the blame can be placed squarely in the pulpit. When it comes to true Christianity, most people are not only wrong in their definition, but actually in near total opposition to what the Bible says. And that's mostly due to the fact that they don't know anything about this verse. Let me see if I can correct that. Honestly, it's not difficult to understand at all. That's not really the problem. The real problem isn't ignorance, it's acceptance. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now that's a tough verse on which to get buy-in. Although it's found here in Romans, one of the foundational documents of Christianity, although it comes from what could be considered the constitution of the church, this statement sounds so foreign to those in our day that call them Christian, call themselves Christian. If you're like me, almost any conversation you get into eventually ends up at religion. And the do this, don't do that theory of proper Christianity is so ingrained that almost inevitably the person you're talking to will end up listing behavior sets that he considers applicable to salvation, even if he calls himself a saved Christian. I once spoke to a young man who seemed convinced that quitting drinking was his ticket to getting accepted by God. And then there's the other extreme. I've had conversations with people about getting saved, and they'll tell me, well, God will never accept me because of the things I've done. And they say that assuming God would accept them if they didn't do the things they've done. The world has fallen for the devil's trap. He has convinced mankind to ignore statements like that found in Romans 4:5. He's gotten us to believe that we can do the impossible. And then when we discover we can't, we try even harder, fail again, try again, fail again, try again, fail again, and then finally give up, never to pursue God again, thinking it's just not for us, because we keep failing at what's impossible for us. The devil has convinced us you can do it. You just have to try harder. That's why I have the most difficult time teaching this verse. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. But again, it couldn't be any clearer. Notice Paul says that God justifies the ungodly. The world says you have to become godly first, and then God justifies you. That's not what the Bible says. And do you know why it doesn't say that? Because it's impossible. No amount of human effort can make us godly. No amount of effort can make an ungodly person into a godly person. It's absolutely ridiculous. I mean, when you put it that way, doesn't it sound ludicrous? How could the efforts of the ungodly make himself godly? It's not a matter of not knowing what it means to be godly. We all know what moral perfection should look like. No one would accept a somewhat immoral God. I mean, isn't that what makes the religions of the ancients so fantastical? The gods of ancient Rome and Greece were so flawed, it's obvious they were invented by the most flawed species on earth. The pantheon is outrageous because they've all been invented by flawed men. It's impossible for any human being to craft a story about a morally perfect being. We have no way of making such a thing work. We are all ungodly with no clue as to what constitutes a godly person. Actually, we know what constitutes a godly person. We just have no clue how to get there. And that's why, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, one more thing before we move on. There's lots more than one thing left to talk about, but let me just say this. Notice that Paul does not say that faith makes the ungodly godly. Believing does not deify you, it justifies you. That's an important distinction. Faith is not transformative, it's judicial. You've heard us say similar things before, but it bears constant repetition. The fundamentalist scholars call this a forensic process. In other words, justification is not making someone or something righteous, but rather it's declaring it so, judging it so. The term forensic refers to crafting an argument in favor of a certain point. You and I are more used to hearing the term as it relates to crime and court proceedings. Well, the relationship here is that forensics and crime investigation is building a case of evidence to argue, to determine guilt or innocence for or against a proffered position. You gather your forensics to make your point. In the case of salvation, God uses our faith to judge us justified. We accept that Christ paid the price for our forgiveness. We believe that, and through that belief, we are determined to be justified. Again, we aren't justified in and of ourselves. We're just judged to be. I think when we look at it that way, it's actually easier to accept. Even those of us that have been saved many years still feel like we're through and through a sinner. If we realize we aren't righteous, but judged so, it's sort of easier to take this argument. The example I like to use is from the world of politics. When we have elections for political office, sometimes we have a winner before the election ends. You know, with 98% of the votes counted, John Tomasi's declared the winner of the dog catcher election. Now, I'm not the winner yet, but based on the evidence, that evidence being that most of the votes received are for me, based on that forensic evidence, I am declared to be something I actually am not. That's a judgment rather than a fact. That's as far as that illustration will take us, which is probably good anyhow, since it gives us a decent stopping point. As I said, we're not done with this topic yet. It's too important to rush through, so I think we'll continue along these same lines when we come back next time. Hope to see you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, We encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.